Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, if you would, please. Comes right after Timothy. You have to be careful or you'll miss it. It's just a short little book. Given the name Titus, because that's who the letter is addressed to. It's a letter from Paul the Apostle to his young son in the faith, Titus. Not a lot is known about Titus. As far as the man goes, we have the little letter, but it's about him personally. We don't really know a lot. We do know that he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, but interestingly enough, we don't find him mentioned at all in the book of Acts. We do know that he was the one who took Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the church at Corinth. We also know that he was sent by Paul to collect the offering from the Corinthians that was to be taken to the church in Jerusalem. Now, as Paul writes him, he is on the island of Crete, and he is a young pastor, and he is given the unenviable task of setting things in order in the church on Crete. He's a young pastor, and Crete was really, in a historical sense, was really the first missionary outreach of the church. You'll recall from the book of Acts chapter 13 that the disciples were gathered together praying and fasting and calling upon the Lord. And the Lord said to separate Barnabas and Paul for the work that he had called them to. They laid hands on them and sent them out. Their first stop, the island of Crete. So they later Barnabas and John Mark, when Paul and Barnabas separated, Barnabas and John Mark went to the island of Crete. And historically, we know that they were there and established a number of churches there on the island of Crete. And as I said, Titus had been sent there later now to set things in order. He had been sent to appoint elders to oversee the work of the church, to encourage the young and the old, men and women, to fulfill their ministry within the church, and that they are to be living examples of what it means to be believers. In other words, to live what they profess. And throughout the letter to Titus, Paul stresses the necessity, really, of practically working out their salvation in their daily lives, both those who are appointed to be elders and those who are in the congregation. Now, it's about the same time that Titus is on Crete, that Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul writes both 1 Timothy and Titus around the same time with this commission to order the church, to make sure that things are being done correctly. And for that reason, because they're written right around the same time, they have a very similar content. Yet, there's a lot of stuff now, as I've been studying Titus and looking at, there's a lot of stuff that is mentioned also in Timothy, but there are some things that are mentioned that are not in Timothy. And so with that, I just want us to begin to look at this morning. I want you to know that, well, you're familiar with how things go with me when I begin to do this. I initially thought, well, I'm just going to do an overview of the book of Titus. Since it's, you know, similar to Timothy, I'll just do an overview. And so I started doing that, and then I said, well, I'll just do the first chapter. And I started doing that, and then I got to, well, I think I'll just do the first two verses. So we're just going to do the first two verses today. It's just amazing to me how the Lord just starts. Anyway, it just comes along. So anyway, introduction and his instructions are basically what go on in the first chapter. Verses 1 through 4 are the introduction, and then 5 through 16 are his instructions that he gives to him. But we want to look this morning, first of all, at Paul's salutation in the first few verses. He begins by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God. Now, that's something that we're familiar with. And as I've told you many times, the tendency for us is, when we read the letters of Paul, to skip verses 1 and 2, right? I mean, usually because we know, dear whoever. I mean, that's kind of what is a salutation, is that which. But the words that Paul chooses, I believe, are not accidental. We believe that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he chooses the words that he uses for a very specific reason. And this verse is no different. The word that he uses here for bondservant, of course, is the word doulos. a slave of God. And the meaning of this word carries with it an attitude of servanthood that the Greeks considered to be the most servile. I mean, this is the lowest of the low. And when the Greeks used that word, they understood that it was reserved for a particular group of people. But it finds, I believe, really its full expression in true Christian humility on the part of those of us who know the Lord, who regard ourselves, as we should, as servants, as bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we see ourselves. We are in that position. It refers to one who has been born in slavery. Now, they had another term that they used when they were at war with someone and they took captives, and then they would sell them on the slave market. But this word is reserved for those who were born into slavery. One whose will, if you will, has been swallowed up in the will of another. It's the kind of thing that Paul talks about when he says, "Don't you know that you are not your own? We don't belong to ourselves." In other words, Paul was saying that before salvation, his will was swallowed up in the will of Satan. We've talked about that a lot of times. There are two choices. You don't get a third. There's not a third option or a fourth. It's either you're serving God or serving the devil. Those are the only two options. A person may think they're not, just because they're not serving God, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are under the power of Satan. Doesn't necessarily mean they're possessed, but it does mean he's their master. They're serving themselves, serving sin and Satan and themselves. And so Paul was someone who was born in sin, but he was saved, and now his will has been transformed, just as those of us who know the Lord, our will has been transformed. And now it is to be our will swallowed up in the will of God, to do his will. And might I say, it's not just some, arduous kind of thing, but I think of it in terms of the sweet will of God. It's a wonderful thing to be servant to the Lord. Amen? The word refers to one who is bound to another with bonds that are so strong that only death could separate them. Doulos refers to one who serves another to the total disregard of his own interests. That prompts question for us this morning, doesn't it? Is that how we consider ourselves? Our only interest is to do what he wants to be done. Before Paul was saved, he was the servant of Satan to the disregard of his own best interest. Now, I say that because what is the best interest? It's the interest that God has invested in us. That's the best. When we serve ourselves, we think we are serving our own best interest, but it really is to our detriment, because we are not really serving ourselves. We are serving the enemy of our soul. And what is his desire? To destroy us, to kill us, to rob us of everything. So, but now Paul says he lives to serve Jesus with an abandon that caused him to live a life of self-sacrificial service, which culminated for him in a martyr's death, as it has for many throughout the centuries, because they deemed their lives not dear to themselves, but willingly gave themselves for the Lord. And because of that, the world hates us. Satan is determined to destroy the people of God, to do whatever he can. You know, we have enjoyed a couple of centuries of the blessing of God, where we have been able freely to serve and to worship the Lord as we will. And I am thankful for that. But you have to be aware that those days are not long to come to an end. There are powers at work within our governmental system, within the culture, that are adverse to that freedom that we enjoy. Many people across the planet today don't have the privilege of worshiping freely as we do. So it's something that we ought to regard as precious, that we ought not to take lightly, the privilege that we have. Amen? So, Paul, a bondservant of God, and then he says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I'm serving God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent. So as a servant of God, he is saying, I've been given, I've been sent by Jesus Christ for the purpose of declaring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he is one who is sent. And in a certain regard, we could apply that terminology to ourselves. Because Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, what? So send I you. So we are sent to proclaim the gospel. Matt shared with us last Sunday the responsibility that we bear to vocalize, to preach the word of God, to be bold in the sharing of our faith. That's our responsibility. So we, as Paul, as the others, as people have been down through the centuries, have been sent by God to a lost and dying world to proclaim the good news. That God, I love this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God no longer holds men's sins against them, but he's made a way for them to be saved. Praise the Lord. So, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his salutation. His subject, verses, the middle of verse 1 down through verse 3. So after this salutation, the rest of the verse can be maybe a little bit complicated, cause some controversy. Paul wrote, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, another Lord, or bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul kind of throws us right away into the deep end of the pool. He doesn't hesitate to do that, and I'm thankful for that. We need to understand that not every word that God has spoken is simple. We should not expect it to be. Life gets a little complicated at times, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. There are some things, listen, there are some things that are just absolutely straightforward. And certainly, we ought to get some of those things straight some of the time. Right? I get a kick out of Hebrews. It says, you know, by now you ought to be teachers. In verse chapter 5, the latter part of the verse. But since you are just babes, let's move on, he says in chapter 6, from the elementary things. But it seems like so much of the time we're still back dealing with the basic things. We haven't got the straightforward things as straight in our minds as they need to be. And isn't it interesting? You see this as well as I do. I mean, it seems like people ought to get some stuff straight, shouldn't they? Just, it seems like we are devoid too many times of just basic common sense. Right? If you do this, it's going to equal this. Well, maybe this time it won't. And you do it again, and what does it do? It equals the same thing you did the last time. And we just seem to struggle sometimes as human beings with getting stuff straight, even the straightforward stuff. Well, let alone stuff that's a little more depthful. But here's the thing. God's ways and his thoughts, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 tell us, are higher than ours, past finding out. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above our, all those kinds of things. Interestingly enough, we get hung up with just the elementary things so many times. Let me try to add a little meaning and clarity by thinking of this business of the elect that he speaks of in terms of God's people being chosen, being challenged, and being changed. God's people, you and I who know the Lord, are God's chosen people according to the faith of God's elect. The elect is a word. That word, elect, is one that has brought controversy for centuries. The controversy centers around the idea of election and free will. Some people believe in the extreme that it is completely up to God, that he has chosen and that human beings have no part in that. In the extreme, it says that God has predetermined some to be saved and some to be lost. Others speak in terms of man having free will and that he chooses, and God draws him and speaks to him and brings him to himself. I believe both of those things are true. I believe in election. I believe we've been chosen by God. But I also believe in free will. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to get that into our heads or to even reconcile it. But it speaks just as clearly about human free will as it does about election. And so I believe that both are true. They are two sides of the same issue. To say that we've been given free will and that we can choose or not choose, and at the same time say we cannot exercise our will in the matter of receiving Christ, I believe is foolish. God has given us that. We just accept that as being true. Both issues, both sides of that same issue. That means election and predestination have to do with the predetermining who will be and who will not be saved, but with God's high and holy destiny for the believers. That's where that comes in. It's based in the foreknowledge of God. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, those whom he foreknew, he did what? Predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So we rest in that. That means election and predestination have to do with not predetermining who goes to hell and who goes to heaven, but with the maturation, us growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches election and human free will, but not in the extreme. Did I choose him because he chose me? Or did he choose me because I chose him? My answer to that question is yes. All right? Let's talk about God's people who also are challenged people. The acknowledgement of the truth. Truth is imparted by means of God's word. Jesus said, I am the way, what? The truth and the life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. His Word is then the embodiment of truth. And one of the marks of those of us who are chosen is this. It's the acknowledgement of the truth. In other words, God's people believe the Bible. I tell you, I struggle with a lot of people today who say, yes, I believe I'm a Christian, but I'm not sure about this book. I struggle with that. And if somebody says that, then my mind goes immediately to this question. Have you truly been born again? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? The word translated acknowledging means or indicates a full or thorough knowledge or thorough acquaintance with. So it's just so important. We recognize God's word for what it is and commit ourselves to becoming better acquainted with it. Because why? Romans chapter 9 tells us, or 10 tells us, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Listen, it is difficult enough to live life on this planet and be a Christian without anything else. But if you don't use this, it even makes it more difficult. Because the word of God is that which nourishes us and strengthens us and teaches us and causes us to be conformed to the image of the one who has called us. It's hard. It is difficult at best to live life without the Word of God. Just so important to us. How do we do that? We're challenged to feed ourselves and to grow in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Word of God. By reading and journaling, for example. Oh, how did he work that in? Well, it just happened to. What does Timothy tell us? We learned that. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is this so difficult that we have to leave it to the brainiacs of the world? No. It's there, open for each and every one of us. And when we have been journaling and reading, one of the things that we have discovered is there are amazing little nuggets and gems of truth that God speaks to us on a daily basis. Isn't that so? Because he desires to speak to us more than we desire him, to speak to us. So it's just an amazing thing. By reading, journaling, studying, to show ourselves approved. Amen. So God's people are chosen, they're challenged, but we're also changed. The truth that accords with godliness. Godliness is the ultimate goal of God's people. Or, as we've termed it, talked about it in terms of Christ-likeness. The word Paul uses here for godliness means to be pious or devout, to act with reverence, respect, and honor. That's what we are to be. Respect, reverent, honoring God and His Word in the way that we live our lives. So by nature, human beings, have you discovered this, are anything but godly? You ever notice that? I mean, you work with some ungodly people, right? Your neighbor, maybe some of you, is just one of the more ungodly people, and you just can't get along with that. In fact, you'd like to go burn his house down right after service, you know. I mean, it's just, you know, we experience stuff like that. Why is it like that? Because they don't know the author of godliness. They don't believe or live according to the Word of God. And so consequently, they live according to their old nature, to their old desires, lost in darkness, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm thankful for verse 3 that says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." Praise the Lord for that. Because if it weren't for that, that's where we'd be too, right? And somebody would be wanting to burn your house down too. And maybe they already do. I don't know. But there's a difference between what's in the world, between what's going on there, and what is to be happening in your life and in mine who know the Lord. Praise God. The world wants to be religious. You ever notice that? People want to be religious. They don't want to be thought as irreligious. They'd like to be religious. Even if a person is atheist, that's his religion. And he's religiously practicing that. So, I mean, he is religious. Why is that? It's because God has made us that way. We are incurably religious, right? So, but the interesting thing about it is that there are a lot of people who are very ungodly, but are yet quite religious. It's true. We see that all the time. Guy can be a member of the mafia and be religious. Kill people, do all, I mean, it's possible to be religious. But you can only become godly by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and allowing Him to rule and reign in your life. You can be religious. In fact, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were incredibly religious. Paul himself, before he met Jesus, was incredibly religious. In fact, he said, with regard to the law, blameless. That's a pretty great boast, isn't it? I mean, he kept it religiously. But he wasn't saved. You won't get to heaven by thinking you're saved or by being religious. You won't get to heaven by attending Calvary Chapel religiously. You only get there by repenting of your sin and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. No other way. It's like being born into this world. How many ways do you know to be born? There's only one. You travel down the birth canal and out comes your head. Right? That's the way it works. It's the only way. How do you get to heaven? One way. A lot of people in the what we would call Christian, Western culture, Christianity, believe, are starting to believe, and even people within evangelical circles are starting to say, well, there's more than one way to get to heaven. And I'll tell you something. When people start saying, you mark it down, those are religious people, but they aren't saved people. Because there's only one way. That's why we have these guys coming this coming weekend. Mormon Research Ministry. Because everybody here probably has had those guys come knock on your door, right? Nice looking, well-dressed young men and women. And they have these little... I always think this is kind of interesting. I don't mean this as a total put down, but I always just think of it... Because when I think of an elder, what do you think? If you think of the same thing I do, right? Somebody probably has grayer hair like this, you know, someone who is older. And I see these guys, 19, 20-year-olds, come in and say, Elder Wayne Hathaway or John Doe, you know. And I think, you know, first of all, do you even understand what that means? What does that say? But we've all had them come knocking on our door. And we have done, myself included, have done this thing. You see them coming up the sidewalk, and so you head for the bedroom. Go to the bathroom, someplace, you hear the doorbell. You know, so you can honestly say, I didn't hear it. I missed the doorbell. Bummer. You know, because why? We don't want to engage in a conversation with them, right? because maybe we've tried in times past, and what was the result of that? They kicked us from one side of the room to the other. They knew their stuff. And we were going, well, I don't believe that. And we couldn't give them a reason for the hope that we have. So why are we having this seminar this weekend? So the next time those guys come knocking, you can say, I'm so glad you're here. And share the gospel with them. Let them share their stuff. And then say, now I've listened to you. Listen to me. And start from wherever and begin to preach Jesus, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He got into the chariot, and beginning from that place, he preached Jesus to him. And we need to do the same. Be willing to share our faith with those guys. And so that's why we're having this. So what am I saying that? You know, kind of interjecting a little commercial thing here. Because I want you to be equipped. I want you to be ready to be able to give an answer to them. So I am urging you strongly, short of telling you that I will come to your house and drag you. But I just want you to be here. I believe it is important, necessary, critical, expedient, so very important for us all to be here, okay? So do you get the feeling that I'm thinking you ought to be here? Okay. I will take names. No, I won't do that. Short of that, but it'll be a great time. Take care of your young ones so you don't have excuse for that. Yeah, but I won't want to miss that. We'll feed you on Saturday, and then Bill will be with us again on Sunday morning, and then Eric Johnson will be with us again on Sunday night. It's kind of geared toward youth, but everybody can come, okay? So you have an opportunity to get equipped, right? Okay. All right. So what was I talking about before I go into the commercial? Oh, you won't get to heaven by being religious. Those guys are religious. They know their stuff, and they are religious. But I want to tell you something. They're not going to get to heaven because it is a works-based religion. It is them reaching up to God, saying, if I can just do enough good stuff, then I'll get in. You won't get there that way. I don't care how many ribbons and pins you have on your lapel for faithful attendance, giving your 10%, maybe one year you gave 11, it won't matter. That doesn't count for anything if you don't know Jesus. All right? Okay, let's talk about God's promise. This is good stuff. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This is you and I, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, have a hope that the unbeliever does not have. The difference between your hope and my hope, your hope and our hope, and those who don't know the Lord is this. Our hope is steadfast and sure, based upon the very promise, the nature, and the character of God. What is their hope based on? I hope so. It isn't steadfast. It is not sure. It has no foundation. The hope is that, man, maybe I'll win the lottery. Then I'll be set. Or their hope is built on, when I get to this level, I hope everything is good. If we could just get there, then I hope everything. But they don't have anything solid to base that on. Even if their hope in whatever it is they put their hope in is realized, they get there and find out it doesn't satisfy them. I call it destination sickness. They get to where they want to be. They arrive there at their destination only to find that it didn't bring the fulfillment they were hoping for. It's a bummer. Paul's reference here is to eternal life. And that takes us back to a dateless, timeless past. God has given us eternal life. Who cannot lie has promised that. He gave us that promise, knowing that we would at times make the wrong choices. But he still gives us that promise. God created us. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 tells us, in his own image and in his own likeness, he made us self-determinant, the power of choice. He made us that way. And that is just so important to us. If God knew that that men were going to sin, why did he make us then? There again, Isaiah says, his ways are higher than our ways, or thoughts higher than our thoughts. And wonder of wonders, this is the thing that blows my mind, is that he made us knowing that he made a plan for our sorry case. Yeah. He had a plan already in place to provide redemption. I don't know or understand all of the mysteries of His plan and purpose, but I know that in the end we will see the glory of God manifest in eternity because of His grace and what He has done. The glory of all of that is that knowing God and having a loving relationship will result in praise, honor, and glory to Him when we're all gathered around the throne. Praise God. Before the fall, Adam had natural life. And I think, doubtless, if he hadn't sinned, that could have continued for who knows how long. But it would still have been natural life. But what has God given us? New life. Resurrected life. Eternal life. Praise the Lord. Psalm 17. This last week, as I was reading on Thursday, that's just a great verse. Particularly verse 15. Just looking at that illustrates it. Psalmist has been talking about what's going on with those who don't know the Lord. You know, what's their end? Man, they're getting theirs now. And that's all they get. You know, you set your goal to be rich and powerful and famous. You get there. That's all. In this life, that's all you get. But in verse 14, he talks about the men of this world who have filled themselves with the stuff of this world. And that is, in fact, their reward. But then in verse 15, he says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." He's going to die. But death isn't the end. When he awakes, what is he going to see? Christ. And what will he be, according to John 3? Like him. And I'll be satisfied. I'll be complete. In that moment, we have this incredible hope that people who don't know Jesus don't know anything about. There is no hope in this world apart from Jesus. But if I have hope in what the truth of the Word of God has proclaimed, then I have something to look forward to. And it's not based on a hope so, man, this hope, it'd just be great if it's based on the rock solid truth of the Word of God in that God cannot lie. Has you can do something God can't do. Did you know that? Lie. Well, that's really good news. Because what does that get you? Well, the commandment says, don't do that. What's the result? Well, anyway, you get the picture. But listen, he can't lie. He has promised this to us. Has he done enough to prove that? Listen, if only we looked and saw the heavens declare the glory of God, it's enough to show us that he is there. And that his word is true. But he went way beyond that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish. But have what? Everlasting life. I'm up for that. How about you? So, it's a choice before us, each and every one of us today. Satan has made the alternative to godliness a very attractive alternative, right? The choice to serve God wouldn't be viable if it weren't. I mean, if sin were no fun, who would do it? Well, let's go get drunk. That's no fun, but, you know, we don't have anything else to do. They do that in the hope that it's going to be fun, right? I mean, you watch the commercials on television. Do they show people laying in their own vomit on the floor, people stepping on them in the tavern? Do they show any of that stuff? No, they're all clicking bottles. This is a great time, but do it responsibly. Oh, give me a break. It's attractive. They don't show some snaggle-toothed hag hitting on some guy that's overweight by 80 pounds, who has a scruffy beard and looks like he'd just been dragged through the dumpster. Right? They don't make it attractive by doing that. There is some gratification in the alternative. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to what? Enjoy the pleasures of sin. Then there's this neat little prepositional phrase. For a season. Sin is pleasurable, but it's also seasonal. Before you knew Jesus, you found that to be true, didn't you? You went and tried it, and, you know, maybe you were clinking bottles with the rest of the people. But you also probably found yourself, I don't know if you were on the floor tasting dirt or whatever, but you also found that it didn't last. It never lasted. You maybe have tried all of those things, but it didn't last. That's because God says it's seasonal. It won't satisfy. It wasn't meant to satisfy. Only one thing does. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Praise God for that. So, here's the thing. There may be what initially seems to be a sacrifice when you come to Jesus. But listen, what you get in return is so much better and isn't worth comparing to what you left behind, is it? I mean, really. I mean, oh, doesn't mean life isn't tough at times. Do you have any struggles? We do. We go through stuff. You ever get discouraged? Man, I get discouraged. I get down at times. Those things come. But I still have hope. I still have hope. And you know what I've found as I make an analysis of my life to this point? I haven't really given up anything in terms of what I have been given in return. Given up the consequences of stuff that I've done that has not only ripped me apart, it's ripped the people around me apart because of the consequences of sinning, of breaking the law of God, living with a conscience that is guilty because of the things that I've done. And I have done things, you all have done things that we felt guilt for. But what did Jesus do? Man, he set us free from guilt. Praise the Lord for that is right. The promise of God includes spiritual life right now as we walk with him. It includes resurrection life, which gives us the power like we never thought we would ever have. But it also ensures us, guarantees us of eternal life. Additionally, along with eternal life comes what Peter says. I like these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then verse 8 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, whom having not seen, you love." Verse 8, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Well, when's the last time you had a nice helping of that? I can tell you when the last time was I had a helping of that. It's when I disregarded, not just trying to forget, but I looked steadfastly into the face of Jesus and began to worship him and thank him for what he's done. Joy, unspeakable and full of glory. That is the hope of eternal life that he has given to us. So here's the thing. When God made us according to Genesis 1:26, he made us in his own image and likeness. He did all of that for us. Praise God for that. Now, there are people who will say, we're just a more highly evolved form of animal. Well, isn't that nice? What is it? It's just a lame excuse for people to justify their sinful behavior, to have no accountability for it. Just do what they want to do, right? That's all it is. Listen, I have a word for that. Drivel. I mean, it's just stupidity. This is only a foolish attempt to avoid that reality. We have all made a choice to make, have a choice to make, rather, with regard to our eternal destiny. The question is, what choice have we made? That's important. If you haven't made one, you've made your choice. And that choice is no. Put it off. Listen, almost persuaded is the same thing as not persuaded. I'll wait for a more convenient time is to say, no, I won't do it. It's not something you can avoid by putting it off. None of the religious stuff that you do will cut it when we stand before the Lord. For us who have made our choice for him, are we standing firm upon the promise of God who cannot lie? Are we living for time or are we living for eternity? What is it that matters most to us today? Listen, the hour is so critical. We've talked about the importance of prayer and of being in the Word. I've tried to encourage us all, myself included, to spend more time in the Word, to spend more time in prayer. So my question for us this morning is, how are we doing? How are you doing with that stuff? Slacked off? I haven't been doing as good as I should. You know what that is? That's just saying, no, I haven't been doing it. I mean, come on. Really? Gotten too busy? If you're too busy, then I suggest to you, you're too busy. You're not going to find time to do it. You won't. You've tried to find time. I've tried to find time. When I try to find time, I find that I don't find time. You have to make time. Make the time to do it. Listen. Eternity is at stake. Too many lost people for us to be caught up with living to please ourselves. Hell is too long and too gruesome to be concerned with what we will eat or what we will drink or how we will live. If you've been fading, I want to urge you today, recommit. Pick it up again. Start over. Brand new day. Today, first day of the rest of your life. Make the commitment to stand up for Jesus. Make the commitment to be in the Word on a daily basis, hearing from God, making it your determination to equip yourself, to be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have within you. So whether it's a knock on the door, or the person in the next cubicle, or the person in the grocery line, or the bank teller, or wherever you may find yourself, ready to share the love of Jesus with someone. Because they are going to spend eternity somewhere. You may be that person that stands in their way before they plunge over the precipice. Start again. Begin again. Make your life count for eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, you are so gracious to us. You are mindful. I think of the song that we just sang to start this service. Who are we that you would be mindful of us? What do you see that's worth looking our way? Lord, you have made us free in ways that we never should be. Our sin has separated us. But God, who is rich in mercy, you have redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ, and we are free today because of that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gift of your love, that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's not what we have earned, but according to what you have done.